inspired word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For if the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have drawn back from reading the entirety of the chapter because we're not going to get that far, and we'll be at this for several weeks. We're discussing the covenant of grace, and we have taken an excursus here in our study of the covenant of grace through Romans 7, because Romans 7 is a study about the covenant of grace and what our Lord Jesus Christ has done in that covenant, and because it is a highly misunderstood passage, and even by some really faithful men who have what we believe to be an erroneous opinion of it. And so we're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 7, and I will set forth for you as we get there, as we go through the arguments, some of those alternate opinions from those faithful men, because they are men worthy to be heard, men such as Dr. Robert Raymond and so on. But I will also give you what I believe the passage to say and how it fits in with our larger study of the covenant of grace as we go down the road. Any study of Romans 7 must not begin in Romans 7. If you remember when we were studying our Reformation distinctives, we spent some time in 1 Corinthians 14, and we said then that any study of 1 Corinthians 14 must begin in chapter 12. And so it is true that any study of Romans 7 must begin in chapter 6. And chapter 6 and 7 and 8 form a complete argument, one complete argument. You remember the strategy of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as he progresses through the arguments in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the revelation of the righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God, both. And brothers and sisters, I must say that preaching must also contain both. It must contain the revelation of the righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God. And this is exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 1. And he speaks to us about how that wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to describe those men. Then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about religious man, not just natural man, but a man who has a profession of religion, especially the Jews' religion, and how he also has something to answer for, because he has the law. And even the Gentiles who don't have the law show that the law has been written upon their hearts. And so religious man and irreligious man have something to answer for in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about mankind generally, lumps in everyone together. And he shows us that great doctrine, especially beginning in verse 10, of what we call total depravity. Not that man is as bad as he can be, but that every faculty of man has been affected by the fall. So that we don't think like we ought, we don't want like we ought, we don't speak like we ought, we don't do what we ought. We are fundamentally flawed at our most fundamental parts. If you want to consider mankind as parts, we're fallen in every part. If you want to consider mankind as a whole, we're fallen in the whole. This is what the apostle teaches us in chapter 3. And so at the end of chapter 3, we end up with this understanding that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we all are. So then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to unfold his thesis on the gospel. And this goes through chapters 4 and 5. I think I said this last week, but let me repeat. Isn't it interesting that such a great doctrine as the gospel, that Paul is done in two chapters? Now that doesn't mean there's no gospel in 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and so on. It is. But it's there only because it has been fully and finally explicated in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we have this wonderful statement of the gospel. First of all, Abraham is an example in chapter 4, talking about the faith of Abraham and that righteousness was imputed to him while he was in an uncircumcised state, and then he was circumcised after that so that he might show to the circumcised and uncircumcised alike that righteousness before God is by faith and by faith alone. And that when we talk about being righteous before God, if we begin immediately to talk about our works, that we have destroyed the gospel. We have torn it down and not built it up. What does it take to be right with God? A perfect righteousness. One which must be, as Luther called it, an alien righteousness. Like the apostle, the same apostle said in Philippians chapter 3. To be found in him not having a righteousness of my own, which is through the law, but that which is by faith in Christ. So in chapter 4, we have the example of Abraham and what it looks like, what true saving faith looks like. And when Paul says something like this in chapter 4, that he staggered not at the promises of God, but was faithful, believing him who promised, giving glory to God, that we'd take a look at that kind of faith and say, Paul, that staggers us, doesn't it? It does, that kind of faith. And yet that is the characteristic of saving faith, walking by faith and not by sight. Then in chapter 5, the apostle talks to us about the doctrine of imputation and what it really means, and that of a double imputation. So in you've heard me say this before in 6 or in 5.5 comparisons, because in one of them, the second half is set off as an ellipsis. It's just there, but it's not mentioned. In 5.5 comparisons, then, we have Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. And in Adam all die, and even in Christ shall all be made alive, is how the apostle shorthands that in 1 Corinthians 15. But in those 6 instances, those 6 comparisons, Paul says, listen, you fell in Adam. You were guilty in him because he fell. And in the same way, if you are united to Christ, you'll be righteous in him. So, chapter 5 ends with God justifying the ungodly, and then chapter 6 begins. And it is in chapter 6, he's already started, but especially in chapter 6, that he begins this kind of argument that is almost like a Socratic dialogue. It's a dialogue where the Apostle Paul states a doctrine, supports it for a few phrases, then raises up the voice of an antagonist against that doctrine, right, as if someone were there questioning him. And then he destroys that question that has been raised. And he does that over and again. And so, having walked through those first five chapters, we've come to chapter 6, and we have learned that salvation is apart from our works. That justification before God, that is, standing as righteous and innocent before God, is completely apart from our works. It is all of grace. It is a gift, a grant that is given to sinners who remain ungodly and yet justified before God. Now, brothers and sisters, the question that arises from that, from the voice of Paul's antagonist here, is, okay then, shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, if God's grace is overcoming our sins, then it really doesn't matter what we do anymore, right? That's the question. Of course, the apostle answers it in the strongest negation available to him in the Greek language. Meganoita is the Greek phrase. And literally translated, it means, may it never be. Now, because of the mindset of the Hebrew in Paul, speaking meganoita, understanding the overarching providence of God, we can understand how we can get from may it never be to God forbid, since God permits everything that is or is not, right? God directs the affairs of men. And so, God forbid, while it is not a literal translation, is certainly the spirit of what Paul says there. It's the strongest negation available to him in the Greek language. So in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, the apostle begins to answer that question. Shall we sin that grace may abound? And I want to show you several things that he does that will be helpful to us. And if we don't get to chapter 7 today, if all we do is introduce chapter 7 by showing what Paul has done in chapter 6 and opening the argument, that's fine, because chapter 6 has some things incredibly instructive for us, and we will be the better for it, should the Lord grant. So notice, first of all, he brings up in the mouth of the antagonist in chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the argument of the Apostle Paul is something very interesting. In the question of the antagonist, he uses a word very prominent in the original, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That word continue is a very important word to the question of the antagonist that Paul has framed. What Paul is saying in the question is, should there be a difference, or should there be a continuation? Should there be a continuation, or should there be a break? It is admitted on all hands, even in the mouth of the antagonist, that before grace comes, there is a bondage to sin. The estate of being, quote unquote, in sin. What does it mean to be in sin? Well, in some pietistic circles, that means that you've committed a sin and that you've not repented of it, and so you're somehow governed by that particular sin, and so you are in sin. That's not what it means. Not what it means at all. The term in sin, as related here by the apostle, means under the bondage of sin, under sin's mastery. So shall we continue under sin's mastery, would be another way to ask that question, so that grace may abound, so that grace could be seen to be the wonderful thing it is, because even though we continue sinning wholesale as those bound in sin, that we're still regenerated people, that we're still people that are that have a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. And what does the apostle say? What's his answer to that question? No. Absolutely not. Not no, but absolutely no. God forbid. May it never be. The strongest negation one could find, because for those of us who have received the grace of Christ in salvation, notice, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death, that we are dead to sin. And so how can we live any longer in sin? There's a particular death that the apostle talks about. Oh, by the way, the Greek word here for death is death. That's right, death. That's it. There's no mitigating. There's no, well, he's talking about a spiritual. No. He's talking about some kind of break, some kind of separation, such that we are no longer to consider ourselves in sin. And by in sin, we mean what? Under sin's mastery. Now, that's a very important point. And Paul is going to go on for 14 verses and explain that. First of all, the first argument is that we have been baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ. Now, this is where it gets really difficult in the discussion, because of the word baptism there and all of the connotations that baptism brings up to our thinking. Because the first thing that we think of with regard to baptism, especially here in the South, is we think of maybe getting to a river or to some tank and, you know, putting our hands like this, right? And somebody grabs onto our hands and we do this and we kind of like that, and somebody goes kaboom, and right? Or as the great German theologian Louis Burkhoff calls it, immersion followed by emersion. You have to get the followed by immersion part right, don't you? Right? And so that's immediately what we think of. We think of being plunged beneath the crimson flood or something like that, right? It's not what it means at all. Baptism in Scripture can mean different things. The one word, it can speak of the sacrament. It can speak of a simple and profound unity, simply of a very profound unity. Because the word baptism in Scripture is not particularly a word that means to immerse. What it means is to be identified with. It was used in ancient times of taking a garment and spreading it out on a pallet, and then taking a colored liquid and pouring it on that garment so that it was saturated. Dyed. D-Y-E-D. It completely changed color so that now it was so completely identified with the element of the color that it was called baptized. That was a kind of baptism in the Old Testament. Sometimes those baptisms were such that someone was sprinkled or poured upon, or even in some cases, they went all the way in. And then they came out, or they wiped off, and they were called clean, whereas before they were unclean. The technical term for that is a lustration. A lustration. In other words, something that is done either symbolically Or more or less symbolically, right? Because you know that you can go in and out of a bathtub. Parents, you know this about your kids. They can go in and out of a bathtub and not be clean at all, right? It's a ritual. It points to something else beyond itself. And so that's another kind of baptism that we see in the Scriptures. So it doesn't necessarily mean to dip or to dunk. Sometimes it does. But it's not particularly the action of dipping that is in mind. It is the action of uniting. It is the action of being cleansed. It is the action of being joined to, colored with, completely governed by. It is those kinds of things that are in mind with regard to the term baptism. And so here it says that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, first of all. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? And once again, we have some confusion. Because we live in a particular age where the word baptism has been divided into two things, so that we consider baptism to be inward and outward. And by the way, I believe that is a good way to consider baptism in some sense, but not in every sense. Because there is a visible baptizing into Christ, isn't there? Yes. And the baptism that we do here at the front of the church or in other churches is indeed a baptism into Christ. It is a baptism into Christ in that when men and women or children are baptized, they receive the name of God in their foreheads. They are baptized into the name of the triune God. They are identified as those who belong to Jesus Christ outwardly and visibly. Yes, they may be inward hypocrites. We understand that. But they are still baptized into Christ, at least in a certain sense, that they are identified with His people, are under the means of grace, are members visibly of His kingdom. In that sense, they are baptized into Christ. Now, we want that outward baptism should also witness to that inward baptism, which we sometimes call the baptism of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit that comes in some groups where you speak in tongues and roll on the floor. Not that kind of baptism of the Spirit. But the kind of baptism of the Spirit where this invisible, inscrutable work of the Holy Spirit is such that He blowing where He wills changes hearts, regenerates, gives life. And that is the inward reality to which the outward form points. So when we perform a baptism, we are baptizing into Christ most certainly outwardly, and we pray and hope that the Spirit of God would also take that outward baptism and make it inward as well. Now, how much sense do we have of that inward baptism? I'll assert today that I think that many people believe they have a greater sense of that than truly we do as people. Like we say around here very often, we don't have regeneration goggles. We don't know if someone has been regenerated or not. We can behold their behavior. We can understand if their profession of faith in Christ is credible or incredible, believable or not. So, when Paul says here that if we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, he's talking about the sign and the thing signified. He's not talking about, oh, I've been baptized in the Spirit, but I'm not a member of any church. I've never been baptized by the church. My Spirit baptism is enough. He's not saying that. But he's also not saying that my outward baptism is enough either. He's talking about the sign and the thing signified, that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, truly, and a part of that, he's going to break it down now. Your baptism into Christ Jesus means that you've been baptized into His death. Again, another cryptic phrase. What does it mean to be baptized into the death of Christ? Not my words, Paul's words. And so we have to go a little bit farther. We have to understand what he means by that. But Paul, thankfully, doesn't leave us in suspense. He's going to go on to explain that to us. Okay, so if we take a look at the next verse. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, well now he has shown us that he is speaking in symbols. And the symbols are good. They are understandable. They're something that we can hold on to. Being baptized into His death is also commensurate with, or goes along with, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we should walk in, notice, newness of life. And in newness of life is in direct contrast to what He said earlier in His original question, shall we continue? No, there's something new. You should not continue. There's something new. It's not old. It's new. It's not former. it's present, right? Now, when we say old and new, sometimes we think of things that are old as things that are worn out, and things that are new as fresh and shiny. Again, Paul is not using old and new in this kind of context. He's using old and new relating to something that is former or passed away and something that is present and now. He's using old and new in that sense. It's not old in like old and worn out, like you see sometimes you'll be driving down the street and you'll see a tractor that's been sitting out in the weather for 30 years. Sometimes we see that. We call that an old tractor. And by old in that sense, we mean what? It doesn't work. It's broken down. It's worn out. It's rusted. It's seized up. It won't do what it was designed to do. It's old. Some of us that are getting up in age are starting to squirm in our seats, aren't we? And then sometimes we see something that is old. For instance, there's the great big agribusiness farm, and he's got last year's tractor, and it's in perfect condition. It runs, and it'll run a lot longer than the farmer's willing to drive it. And it'll plow, and it'll plow straight, and it's been designed with the latest of technologies so that there's not one, you know, so that the footprint of it is not any heavier per square inch than a foot pad, you know, out there in the field, and it'll go, and it uses fuel, it uses all different kinds of fuel, and it'll run on just about anything, and it'll go from morning till night, and it's got all of this great technology, and it's got a GPS, and he knows he's going straight, all of that. It's got all of that, and then he goes out and he buys a brand new one, and he still has that one, so he calls that his old tractor. Well, that's not old in the same sense that the tractor was in that was sitting in the front yard for 30 years. This one's old in that it is former. It's former. And this is the kind of language that the Apostle Paul is using here when he uses old and new. That we should walk in newness of life is not brand shiny spanking new, like something that we just bought, but new in contrast to the former way we used to live. Newness of life opposed to the former way of life. This is why we can say that when Paul says, shall we continue? He says, no. We're supposed to set up a dichotomy of being former and new. Former and present. That's what he's talking about. So, if we go on then, notice, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There was something that we could call before that was former, and now it is newness. Okay, now he's going to repeat himself, like every good teacher does. He's going to repeat himself and he's going to change the analogy. It's the same analogy. Sorry, it's a different analogy. It's the same truth that is being taught by the same analogy. Notice, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Let's stop right there. What word has he changed? Well, he changed baptism. Into what? Being planted together. You see that? That's a pretty important point that gives us insight as to how he's using baptism and being planted together. It gives us insight in that what he's talking about is a union that is a true union. Being baptized into Christ is like being colored by Christ so that we're all Christ-colored. We're so united with him in that way, right? So that we are all, it's like that cloth that was dyed until it was all dyed, it was baptized. It's completely united to and identified with whatever color was placed on it. And then he uses the term being planted together in the likeness of his death. He's going to go on to use the term being buried with Christ. Over and again, Three or four times here in 6 through 14, the apostle is going to teach this very same principle to answer the question, shall we continue? Shall we abide? Epimeno. Shall we abide in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no. May it never be, because you are united to Christ who has died, and in the death that he died, we move on down a little bit, I know I'm jumping ahead, he died unto sin, and so also are we dead to sin. Now, by being dead to sin, does that mean somehow we have stepped through this door and now we're walking in sinless perfection? We have this force field about us. Well, you know the answer to that question if you know your own heart. No. But there is something that has taken place. We have died so that we are no longer in sin. We are no longer under sin's power. We are no longer mastered and bested by sin. So, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay. Again, a number of cryptic phrases. The old man, literally paleos anthropos. Some of you are on your paleo diets, aren't you? Some of you have studied paleontology, right? Paleos, former. Now, we understand that the paleo diet is misnamed because there is no paleo man. We understand that. And so it is a misnomer. It might be a useful term, but let's remember that it's a misnomer, that there's no paleo man out there, right? We're not looking for, you know, Adam's ancestors. Okay, so having said that, this is the Greek word that old comes from here, the old man. But by old, we're not talking about the tractor that's broken down in the front yard. We're talking about the tractor that's been replaced, the former tractor, the former man. That who we were, that person that we were before grace, that person that we were before being baptized to Christ, are you ready? He is co-crucified. Co-crucified. Notice in the original here, there's an italics in your English versions. It says co-crucified or crucified with him. Literally, Paul coins a word here. The Greek word for cross is stavros. The verb is stavreo, to crucify. Paul says sun estavreo, which means to be crucified with, or co-crucified would be a really good translation of that verb that Paul coins here for this purpose. He makes up a word. Paul does that from time to time. Co-crucified. Now, he's already talking about Christ and being dead with Christ and so on. And so he says, your old man is co-crucified, period. We know what the rest of that sentence is. It's with him or with Christ. Co-crucified. So that when Christ died, if you are united to him, if you are planted together with him, if you are baptized into Christ, if you are baptized into his death, you are crucified. Or the old man, the former man, was crucified with him. And the tense of the verb points to was crucified, over and done. Not being crucified, not gonna be crucified, was history crucified. It's over and done. In order that the body of sin might be destroyed, katargeo, destroyed, done away with entirely. And the body of sin. Now, what does Paul mean by the body of sin? Commentators are highly divided over what Paul means here. I believe what he means is that he is speaking to the understanding that we have of our own bodily weaknesses. He's speaking to the understanding that we have, and this is why the Bible calls human nature in its most corrupt and fallen state flesh. Calls it flesh because what is our flesh doing? Well, it's passing away. It's getting weak. It's getting old in both senses, if you'll come with me that far. Right? Old in both senses. In both senses, it's getting old. You know, it can't do what it used to do. And it's getting old and that it's being passed by. And so the body of sin is that weakness that is characterized in our body, which speaks of a greater weakness than simply of our bodies, that of ourselves as being completely dominated by sin. Later in chapter 7, you remember the end, he's going to say of chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, he's going to say this. Let me get the right words in order here. At the end of chapter 7, he will say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death," or this dead body? Right? He's talking about the weakness, the fallenness of humanity in that it is liable, controlled, kept, and held captive by sin. And so he says that the body of sin, that aspect of us, that old man that we were, that former person is now destroyed. He's done away with because we have been planted in the likeness of Christ's death. We've been crucified with him. You say, this is really mystical. It's really not mystical. These are all pictures to teach us about what Christ has done. And we're not going to get even up to verse 14, I don't think. But these are all pictures to teach us what Christ has done in his death. Because let us remember that Christ came as a man. And he died as a man. And in dying as a man, when he died unto sin. He didn't die unto sin with respect that he himself was ever subject to it, but he died unto sin in the respect that he died for us and our subjection to sin. When Christ expired on the cross, that death becomes a death that speaks of something greater than simply that point of history. It is a death that all those who are united to Christ experience, not that our religion is bound up in experience per se, but one of the truths that we can claim as our own is that we have died with Christ. We have died because he has died. And the death that we suffer today is not indeed a suffering death at all because he has suffered for us. The death that we die is death to sin, death to sin's mastery. Our old man is crucified. He's former. We think of him now as former. That the body of sin, that is that portion of us that was controlled and ruled by sin, that totality of us is what? It's destroyed. It's now in the dustbin of being former. Former. It has been replaced such that now it's in the front yard rusting away. It's in the front yard rusting away. So, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 7. The word there is justified from sin. In the original. He's justified from sin. That means that, judicially speaking, there's no more accusation. If you've died with Christ, if you've been co-crucified with him, if your former man is dead, if he's truly former, if you've been planted in the likeness of his death, there is no more accusation. You're justified from that. No more accusation. You see, this is why we must stress the doctrine of justification and not sanctification here in Romans 6. We're going to go on to speak about sanctification. how we should walk because of the realities of chapter 6. But the reality here is he that has died, well, there is no more legal proceeding against him for his sin. That man is dead, that body of sin is destroyed. There's no one to stand at the bar of guilt because Christ has already stood at that bar and suffered the punishment. That's what it means. So then, verse 8, and we'll close with this. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Up to this point in the passage, Paul has been talking mostly, not exclusively, but mostly about the death. Now in verses 7 through 14, he begins to speak about the life. He begins to emphasize the new life in Christ. Because when we think about the death of Christ, we do not stop with the death of Christ. And this is a disagreement that we have with many churches that exist today who have what? Well, an ongoing sacrifice going on in their churches, right? It's all about the death of Christ. But notice what Paul says here in Romans 6, that the death of Christ ought never to be considered in isolation. Yes, we do consider it separately in our thinking so that we can understand certain things about it. That's how we understand things as people, right? We break them down into components. God doesn't think that way. God thinks everything immediately all at once. His thoughts are not like ours. But we, in order to understand things, break them down. We break them down into constituents or components so that we can consider them. And then after we break them all down, then we try to synthesize them and understand them along with each and every other truth. So notice that when we think about the death of Christ, we cannot stop with his sacrifice. Some churches do, but we must not. The apostle doesn't, because then he goes immediately into emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. We're going to have to save that until next week. But for today, remember what it means to be dead with Christ, to be crucified with him, to be planted together, to be baptized into his death, to be in Christ in such a way that you can speak of a former self, a former man, an old man. You know, let's take him, let's take that old man, and let's stop trying to get on that tractor. Let's stop trying to do the plowing on the seat of the old tractor. Let's remember that he is former, he is past. The body of sin is destroyed. We can look at that tractor that's sitting in the front yard after 30 years and we can say what? Well, some of you who have operated tractors and may have an affinity for that profession, you may look at that tractor and you may say, look at that tractor, it's just destroyed. Right? That's what he's talking about. The old man, put him in the front yard where he belongs, such that he's destroyed. So that we should not serve sin any longer, but walk in newness of life. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this estate that we enjoy, having been buried with Christ, having been crucified with Him, having been planted together in the likeness of His death, having been baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. All these phrases speaking to us about this very, very real estate that we enjoy as thy people, having been released from the bondage of sin. And we do pray, our Father, as we continue our study next week and the week after in Romans 6 and 7, that thou wouldst be with us and give us an understanding into our estate that we may know how to behave. We pray that these doctrines might always issue forth in good practice. And so we pray thee, our Father, inform our minds with good teaching, good doctrine, that we may serve thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.